Hello, and welcome to our online talk for St John's Atencion this week. We're continuing to our series looking at the living church and the marks of it. And this week we're thinking about a worshipping church, and we're continuing to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. So if you want to open scripture before you, that'd be good, that'd be encouraging. So as we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that wherever we are and whatever we're doing today, we're able to listen to this talk. Wherever we are too in our walk and our faith, I pray, Lord, that you would challenge us and help us to see you more clearly by the and through your word. Be with us this morning. Be with me as I speak now for the next few moments. But above all, Lord, help us to truly see that this is an important part of being a member of your church. In your name we pray. Amen. Many see the church as archaic or ineffective or even irrelevant. Perhaps some of us would echo that sentiment. We maybe find the church is out of date or stuffy or boring. It's been said if you took all the bored people in church and lined them all up end to end, they'd be a whole lot more comfortable. Was your memory of going to church for the first time as a new Christian? Was your first reaction one of disappointment? That the church remained as you expected? The same archaic language, the same meaningless chanting. Perhaps the only difference was that the church was packed and the sermon was three times as long as you remembered. Some may think, well, what's the point? And raise excuses for not coming to church. They say, on the one hand, that maybe that faith is a personal thing. It's just between you, between me and God. I don't need to go to church. I can do it on my own. The church is full of hypocrites. Of course, we can say to that, well, don't worry, there's room for one more. At the outset, I would say that church is not an optional extra. Not something just for fuddy-duddies or for the ultra-religious. A church is for every follower of Jesus, for the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. One of the things that we set off with last week was thinking of this poem that John Stott adapted from the famous speech, I Have a Dream speech. It was given in the 60s in the US. And I want to share the bit again this morning that talks about the worshipping church. So I'm just going to read this. I have a dream of a church which is a worshipping church, whose people come together to meet God and worship him, who know God is always in their midst, and who bow down before him in great humility, who regularly frequent the table of the Lord Jesus to celebrate his mighty act of redemption on the cross, who enrich the worship with their musical skills, who believe in prayer and lay hold of God in prayer, whose worship is expressed not in Sunday services and prayer gatherings only, but also in their homes, their weekday work and the common things of life. I have a dream of a worshipping church. I have a dream of a worshipping church. So you may say to me, well, what is a church? Of course, we use that term in a number of ways. Maybe we think of it as a building when we speak of the church, of St. John's, the building, maybe. Maybe you think of it as a denomination of the Anglican Church, the Baptist Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Or maybe as an ordained minister, we say, thinking of Fergus, we say Fergus is going into the church. When the Bible speaks of church, it doesn't mean any of those. It derives from a Greek word meaning belonging to the Lord. Quite simply, it's those who belong to Jesus. We who know his forgiveness and his grace. It refers to people. Another thing, every Christian then is a member of the church. I read this week as I was preparing this. The word saint is used 62 times in the New Testament. I have to say I haven't counted all of those. But the word saint is used 62 times in the New Testament, of which 61 are given in the plural. The one other is where Paul tells us to greet every saint, hence it wouldn't be plural. But 61 of the 62 mentions of saints, that's us, people who are Christians, is in the plural. So the New Testament sees us as part of the body, a part of the church, not as somebody alone. And it's what we see in the early church. Again, coming to our passage, Acts 2, and reading verses 46 through to 47. Every day, we read, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. So they were together, they didn't do things alone, they met together. But clearly too, it was very much a worshipping church, wasn't it? And to worship is to glory in God's holy name. That's exactly what they were doing as they met together every day in the temple courts, in their homes, with glad and sincere hearts. But above all, they praise God together. To worship is to glory in God's holy name. As Psalm 95 reminds us, "Come, let us bow down in worship," says David. "Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." So Scripture tells us that a worshipping church then identifies four aspects. First of all, a worshipping church, it is biblical. Secondly, it is congregational. Thirdly, it is spiritual. And then fourthly, it is moral. Let's think about those in turn. So first of all, it is biblical. It's biblical because it responds to what the Bible says and reveals. For the Christian, it is God's word, of course, which calls us to worship God. So true worship, then, has got to be biblical worship. A response to what the Bible reveals to us. And that means that the reading and the preaching of God's word is an indispensable part of worship. For it is the word of God which evokes the worship of God. And I have to say that it's a good and healthy custom to encourage each other to bring our Bibles to church or to use the ones in the pews. When this happens, it's like the time when Cornelius welcomed Peter into his home, which we read of in Acts 10. And we read this. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. That's what Cornelius said to Peter. We've gathered here to listen to everything that the Lord has commanded you to tell us. So as you open Scripture and listen and look, that's exactly what we are doing. This receptivity is of course a prerequisite. We need to be receptive to hearing God's word. It's a great privilege as well to read the Bible in church. As Nehemiah says, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. What privilege still is to preach it, of course, where the task is to open the word and to explain and apply. If worship is a response to God's word, its mood must be modulated according to the nature of the truth being expounded. Back to Psalm 95 again, that starts with a call for God's people to praise him, to sing for joy, to shout, as it says, to the rock of our salvation. So it begins with praise because he is the great God, the creator of all that we see. But in the middle, there's an abrupt change of mood when the writer calls us to bow down and kneel before God. Why? Because he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and under his care. Worship, then, calls us to shout aloud because he is a great God, but also calls us to bow down because he is our God. So a worshipping church is a Bible-based church who sing and shout praises to God, but also who bow down because He is our God. So secondly, another mark of the worshipping church is it is congregational. We don't do it alone, we do it together. And I have to say, there's plenty, there's plenty to illustrate what I mean by this. There's plenty in the Bible. Psalm 113 says, "Praise the Lord, you his servants, praise the name of the Lord." It's something we do together. And then in Psalm 149, we read this, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise, were in the assembly of his faithful people." And then in Hebrews 10, we read this in the New Testament, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more, as you see the day approaching." Worship which is pleasing is offered to God by his people together, who come together to do just that. The medieval mass had been celebrated by the priest at the high altar. Lay people were just spectators. The reformers understood everybody should participate, not just be mere spectators, deliberately moving the action from the high altar in the chancel to the nave, delivering the service in English too, not in Latin. Article 24 of the Church of England could not be more explicit. It is repugnant to the word of God and the custom of the church to have public prayer in the church or to minister the sacraments in the tongue not understood by the people. It's interesting, the Roman Catholic Church did actually retain Latin until the 1960s. Cranmer, as one of the reformers, wanted his prayer book to be, that's why we call this, wanted his prayer book to be a book of common prayer, of something that everybody could use and be a part of. It included parts which the congregation could say together, like the confession, like the thanksgiving, like the Lord's Prayer, like the creeds. Of course, there is a danger that as we say these things, we say them just by rote, but even during extemporary prayer, our minds can wander. The best and safest way then is to combine liturgy and spontaneous prayer and replace a monopoly of one leader with different participants in music, in lesson reading, in intercessions, in preaching. It is also right that congregational worship should express the international, the intercultural character of the body of Jesus. It's why we put some Chinese words up with some of the songs that we sing, so everybody feels a part and included in all that we do and say and sing in our worship. Paul, in writing to the Romans, was conscious of the tensions which existed in the early church, between the Jews and the Gentiles. He prayed that God might give them a spirit of unity, a spirit of oneness together, like was seen in that early church that we're looking at today in Acts 2. Paul writes this in Romans 15. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that with one voice we may glorify together the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Just as in the early church in Acts, there was to be an extraordinary unity among the Roman church. Paul is quite simply saying it should be a foretaste of the vision that we read of in Revelation 7, of the great multitude that no one could count, that came from every nation and tribe and people and language, that was standing before the throne of God our Father. Isn't that a great picture to grasp hold of? So a worshipping church is one that is biblical, it is one that is congregational, and then thirdly, it is one that is spiritual. Our worship should express what we believe in our hearts. The Bible emphasizes that worship isn't just a matter of forms, of rituals, of ceremony. In fact, it's quite scathing, isn't it, of empty religion. The Old Testament prophets denounce the hypocrisy and the formalism of the Israelites' worship. Jesus indeed himself used their words as he criticised the Pharisees of his day. And we read in Mark 7, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." I do think that indictment that Jesus gave is uncomfortably applicable to us today. John Stott says this in his book, The Living Church. "Too much of our worship is ritual without reality, form without power, fun without fear, religion without God." I have to say, though, that, and I'm a great believer in this, music, sung or instrumental, can be a wonderful way to praise God. But it can also provoke God to say, "Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Read that in Amos chapter 5. Music, yes, can take us away from the feelings of despair. But as we were reminded as we listened to Nathan Haywood on Thursday night, this is a false hope. Christian worship has always, though, been enriched by singing and by a variety of musical instruments as we praise God together. And that can happen wherever we are, whether in church or when we're on our own or in families. I like to put Christian songs on when I'm peeling the potatoes for Sunday, for our main meal on a Sunday. It's a great way to praise God and to bring our minds to him. As we sing songs that deliver us, that point us towards the great hope of eternity itself. So from organs in magnificent cathedrals to brass and to strings and guitar and saxophone and drums, all these musical styles and types can help us to worship and to praise our Heavenly Father. There's no need for me to pronounce whether one is better than another, as different styles appeal to different temperaments and different ages and different cultures. What is important, though, is their biblical content. Do they speak of scripture and scriptural truths? Do they quote verbatim the words that we find in the Bible? We probably should, of course, avoid excessive repetition, as that so easily can become the babbling that Jesus condemns in the Sermon on the Mount. So as a church, we need to offer God our spiritual worship with, first of all, a faithful reading and preaching of God's word, a word that through it his living voice is heard speaking to us, his people. We need to offer God our spiritual worship with a reverent celebration of the Lord's Supper, so that there is a real presence of Jesus. His presence is not, of course, among the elements, not in the elements, but among his people and at his table, where Jesus is present, where Jesus meets us and makes himself known to us. We need to offer God our spiritual worship with a sincere offering of praise and prayer, where we say with Jacob, "Sure, the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." Genesis chapter 28, verse 16. And unbelievers present worship God, saying, "God is really among you," as Paul says to the Corinthians in his first letter to Corinthians chapter 14. It is a great tragedy that many look elsewhere for life's meaning instead of in the church, in whose worship true meaning can be found, and where a close encounter with the living God enjoyed. So a worshipping church is one that is biblical, one that is congregational, one that is spiritual, but one that also is moral, that expresses not just what's in our hearts, but is seen in an upright, a life that reflects the fruits of the Spirit. Samuel put it like this in 1 Samuel 15, "To obey is better than sacrifice, to heed is better than the fat of rams. Isaiah put it more strongly in his in chapter 1. Your hands are full of blood, he said. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. We need to express not just with our hearts, but in our lives, so that others may see where we truly stand and what we truly believe. God cannot abide worship without holiness. As I conclude, what better way to do that than to look at that great passage, those great two verses at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, where we read these words. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. For 11 chapters, Paul has been unfolding the mercies of God. And then, in view of the great mercies of God that we've received, he appeals to us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. He calls this our spiritual act of worship. As we do that, we will be a worshiping church that is biblically based, that is congregational, that is spiritual, that is moral. Paul in Romans 12 is thinking of worship that is expressed not only in a church building, but in the home, in the workplace, wherever we are. One kind of worship without the other is unbalanced, he's saying. So we need to truly believe in our hearts and display in our lives what we know to be true about the Lord Jesus and live for him 100%, day in, day out. Then we will indeed be a worshipping church. Let's pray. What a great reminder there we've read in that passage in Romans, where Paul urges us, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, what God's done for us, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And here's a challenge: holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Help us, Lord, not to conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we study your word, as we respond to it, as we encourage one another, so that what we believe in our hearts may be seen in our lives. In your name we pray, and for your glory we ask.